Well, why don't you keep your Bibles open to Genesis 12 as we begin our study in Hebrews. We want to unpack that chapter just a little bit. If indeed chapter 6 highlighted the immutability of God in Christ, the unchangeable nature of God in his own word, then this chapter is going to focus on the immortality of the priesthood, the immortality of the priest himself, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But in developing this priesthood of Melchizedek, the preacher to the Hebrews picks up on two Old Testament passages, and that's all there are, just maybe three, four verses related to Melchizedek in the Old Testament. We read a couple of them there in Genesis chapter 14. The other one is in Psalm 110. Which the preacher of the Hebrews has been highlighting several times already. Though Genesis 14, we could say around 2000 BC, and David, at least Jesus says that David wrote the psalm when he quotes it, Psalm 110, written about 1000 BC, and now the preacher of the Hebrews writing to the church about another 1,000 years later. So 2,000 years ago, in their time, the event had happened, and nothing written or said anywhere in between that we can find or know of. Abraham wrote something or did something. Moses probably wrote it. David wrote it, and then Hebrews. Now, we have to be somewhat honest. If I was grading theological papers, and someone came up with a connection like that, you would need to bring an awful lot of support to your argument. A lot of support. I know. But here it is. And this is an example, I suspect, in an experiential way of the unity of the Scriptures. There's multiple authors over thousands of years in its compilation. But there's one divine author who's revealed and given this to us. And this is an example of how it all fits together. Now we'll see what we can do the best we can to see if it does indeed fit together. It does. We just have to figure out how. So Genesis chapter 14 is this wonderful battle. The Hebrews calls it the slaughter of the kings. Sometimes it's called the battle of the nine kings, or the war of the nine kings. Sometimes it's called the battle of the valley of Siddim, as that's kind of where that took place. It's epic, isn't it? Epic. So I have a little mappy here. Mappy. Next. Can we advance one? There we go. So the bad guys come in from the upper right-hand corner, come all the way down along the east side of the Jordan River, attacking and advancing along the way. Big guys, Rephaim and so forth, you know, the giants in the land, they're attacking. Kedorlaomer's got forces to drive even them out. You get down to the south, and there's another battle, and they keep going on all the way down, you know, down to can you read that real well? El Paran. Right, then they go up to Kadesh and then back over to Sodom area at the bottom of the Dead Sea, which probably was not salty yet. Guess we have to go through Genesis and figure that one out. And there is Lot. Lot is living in that area. And Lot is caught up in this war and swept away as captive back. The bad guys, they're kind of all bad guys at this point, they're going back north and probably back up along that east side of the Jordan. But someone escapes. Someone escapes down from that bottom of the Dead Sea and goes over to Hebron, or the Oaks of Mamre, where Abram is camped out. Abram likes to camp by trees, you'll notice, if you go through his narrative in Genesis. There's highlights of his life in theology marked by trees. Oaks of Mamre, there he is. He rallies 318 martial artists from his own household. They knew the martial arts of the day, whatever they were. And they rally, they kind of take a shortcut sort of way. They don't bother to go across the Jordan and up the highway. They cut through the territories north of Judah and catch them up at Dan, and even some of them start to rally. So that's what maybe, it's about 50 miles from Sodom over to Hebron, or the Oaks of Mamre. It's about another maybe 130, 150, I think, if I remember right, from there up to Dan. And then another what, 80? Not quite that far, but another decalogue of miles from Dan up to further north where they're escaping. And Abram, in this holy war, wipes them out completely. This is a tough guy. I mean, this is the beginning of the Israeli commandos, right? Before they're even Israeli. Father Abraham, pretty powerful guy. Well, he makes his way back south down and stops through Salem, which would be later called Jerusalem. Has other names, Ariel, Jebus. And there is then when this priestly king of Salem blesses Abraham. Now, it's interesting that at this point, there's actually two kings meeting Abraham. One is the king of Sodom, Bera, and the other is Melchizedek, king of Salem. Bera, his name means wickedness. And Melchizedek's name, title, as we find out in Hebrews, is king of righteousness. That's just not by coincidence. There's a wonderful sovereignty in even how people are named and then how the narrative all fits together. And Abram, in effect, has a choice, doesn't he? He has a choice here whether he will be blessed by Melchizedek, who brings bread and wine, or whether he'll be able to get all the plunder from the king of Sodom. He chooses the greater, and that is to be blessed by the priest of God Most High. Abram would rather be blessed than enjoy the spoils of this life. And that is a wonderful example. That could be just the sermon and roundup all in itself, couldn't it? To be satisfied with God and his blessing through the priest and nothing else. He is all I need. Well, that's the background and the history. Then when we come to Hebrews, excuse me a moment, my Bible fell apart, and it's going to be difficult for me. See this? They just don't make them like they used to. I'm going to fumble a little bit back and forth to make sure that I can hold it right. Of course, you know, the way that I hold this thing might have something to do with it falling apart. I kind of curl it over and like this. So what do we do with this? Well, we're gonna come up with, well, remember, the preacher said, this is for the mature only. All right, so immature, just off. Out you go, leave. I don't know what rating this is, but it's for mature audiences only. That's what he said, right? He said, this is tough to chew. This is hard to swallow. You've got to have developed theological teeth in order to get this one. He warned us this, but he keeps on going anyway. I understand. So he uses what we in Bible study methods have a word we call typology. And that's not learning how to type or the science of typing, no. Typology, a typos, is a symbol. It could even be an image, a person, place, thing that makes a mark. And it sets kind of a paradigm for future events. And oftentimes they relate to the person and work of Jesus Christ. They don't necessarily have to, but they often do, particularly in the scriptures and how the New Testament uses the old. Now, indeed, we get our word type when we think of typing from that very idea. The keys that, you remember the old typewriters? When you had to push the button really hard and a little lever would go and hit, it would strike the paper. You young ones, you've never heard of such a thing. It would strike the paper and make a mark, an imprint, an ink blot. And that's a type, all right? So you have the form and then the imprint. Anyway, that's an idea. So this is typology. And here's an example from Jesus himself in John's gospel. This is a short one. That's why I selected it. John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Now, we all love John 3, 16, but here is 15. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, again, we'd have to go back to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and find this story of the brazen serpent that's lifted high, and those that would look upon it would be healed from their snake viper wounds. A plague of vipers had gone through the people of God because they neglected the word of God. They just let it go. They disobeyed, didn't honor it. And so God sent vipers right through. And if you looked upon the brazen serpent lifted high, then you would be healed and be saved. And so Jesus likens himself to being lifted high upon the cross, and all who would look to him would be saved from their sin and the great disease, death. Sin and death. So that becomes a typology. Now, we carry that typology even all the way through into today, don't we? You look on medical equipment or medical ambulances and stuff, and they have this stick with a snake on it. It comes from that story. We still have the typology. Though that won't ultimately save you. Now, when we get to Melchizedek, there's all kinds of mystery, and people have gone all over the places with this. So you've got some that have interpreted, well, Melchizedek, he was probably one of the two sons of Noah that lived extra super long. Maybe it's Jephthah. Maybe it was him. Or maybe it was even Shem, one of the two. I'll bet it was him. No, probably not. Some have said that it's an angel, some kind of angel visitation. Some have said that it's even the Holy Spirit himself, kind of personified in place. Others have identified Melchizedek as some divine virtue. I mean, not even Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, just a divine virtue, kind of a divine power that's out there. Others have said no, it's the pre-incarnate Christ, a Christophany, or even a theophany. That is a personification of the Father, a personification of the eternal Son. And we're just going to cut to the chase and say, no, none of them. There's a couple words within Hebrews 7 that help us understand this is a real historical human being. He was indeed a priest and a king of the city of Salem. I don't have a lot of documentation beyond this about Melchizedek, but we will find in the book of Joshua another Zedek, Adonai Zedek, who was also the king of Jerusalem. So there is, within the biblical evidence, a line of kings, Canaanite held territory, Salem, Jebus, Jerusalem, Ariel, that city would go by many names. And there is a line of priestly kings that their title ended with Zedek. Zedek. Melchizedek and Adonai Zedek were two great examples. So we've got good basis to understand this as a real king, a human king. And that might help as we go forward. Now, verses 1 and 2 describe this typology. What's the similarities between, say, a King Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus Christ and his high priesthood? Well, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He's first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also as King of Salem, that is, King of Shalom, King of Peace. So with these two titles, we understand that Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. Now, in the Old Testament, even in Israelite times, they divided the offices. The king was the king, the priest was the priest, and never shall the two be one. A couple guys tried, Saul, nasty old King Saul, the first king of Israel, he tried. He got impatient waiting for Samuel to come and bring the offering, and so the king tried to give the offering himself and got in big, big trouble, got the kingdom taken away from him, ripped away from him. Uzziah. Uzziah did the same thing. He got impatient and brought offerings into the temple himself. And they're set as examples to the Old Testament people. Never, ever combine the king and the priest together. There is, however, an allusion in Isaiah's prophecies and in Psalm 110. There's also one in Zephaniah chapter 3 that alludes to the reality that when Messiah comes, Messiah will hold both offices of king and priest. So we can see this in Psalm 110, real quick and easy, verse 1 and verse 4. Verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord. The Lord says to my Lord. David is writing. He says, there's a greater Lord coming who's greater even than me. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until all your enemies become a footstool. That's a kingly enthronement kind of picture and reality. Priests do not sit. Kings sit. Priests don't. Priests stand. Priests stand before the people and God. The king sits and rules and reigns and sovereign. Grace and peace and truth and justice. But then Psalm 110 and verse 4, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So the king, verse 1, has now been consecrated the priest, verse 4. The two come together. And that's what makes Jesus different than Aaron or any of the Levitical priests. He is, in fact, not even from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. But he's the Messiah, the Son of God, come in the flesh. And he is appointed by God, we get to verse 8, to be both king and priest. Well, that's one distinctive, a dual office of priest and king. Then we have this duration of eternity, verses 3 and 8. They just keep on going. There's no end. They go and go and go. Verse 3, chapter 7, verse 3. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Then verse 8, the end of it, by one of whom he testifies that he lives. He lives. So we've got to think of this narratively. Think of this rhetorically. Think of this in story form. The only verses we have of Melchizedek, the only details we have of him are right there in Genesis 14. We have no other background, no genealogy. And the book of Genesis is all about genealogies. That's how it begins. This is the genealogy of the creation of the heavens and the earth. That's literally how it would read. The genesis of, the genealogy of. This is the genealogy of Adam. This is the genealogy of Abraham. This is the genealogy all throughout the book of Genesis. But when we have Melchizedek, a very prominent figure, there's no genealogy, no beginning. In fact, we don't even have a death date, no tombstone. So that's just from the story standpoint. And the preacher of the Hebrews is looking at the story. Look, he has no beginning, no end. He's just there. And we get caught up in the mystery of it, and we want to ponder mysteries, but he's simply saying it's an illustration. No beginning and no end. We don't know where he came from. We don't know where he went. He was there. That's it. And Jesus, too, his priesthood has no beginning and no end. It is for all eternity. The Levitical priests would serve maybe about 30 years. They had a beginning time, ordination date, and then they had a retirement date, done. They had very specific years as they went down in history. The rabbis would say, you know, got to be a certain age, got to be a certain age, 30 years. Jesus continues a priest forever. No beginning, no end. With this, in verse 8, we see that he's also... Oh, let me backtrack just a second here. Verse 3 gives us a key word. Now, the last phrase says, resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. That's my translation here in the ESV, and this is actually the 2001 ESV. Someone might have a newer ESV. Does it say something different than resembling? No, it says resembling? Okay. Does anyone have said made like the Son of God? You have the CSB? The New King James, my favorite. Made like the Son of God, resembling the Son of God. Well, that should be a very obvious clue to us that this is not a divine character. This person was made like the Son of God. He resembles the Son of God. He is an example, a shadow. And notice how, where's the paradigm? Where's the actual pattern? It's not Melchizedek, is it? Melchizedek resembles the Son of God, not the other way around. Hebrews doesn't say the Son of God resembles Melchizedek. No. And I suspect we kind of have that kind of twisty-turny in our minds when we read this. We somehow make Melchizedek a pattern that Jesus follows, and it's not. Hebrews clearly says it the other way around. Jesus is the pattern that Melchizedek points to, resembles. Melchizedek is made after the likeness of Christ. Right? So, you know, one basic word, and that, boy, doesn't that settle a whole lot of wandering around in figuring out who this Melchizedek guy might be? Wonderful help. That's why we believe in the literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of scriptures. That's how we go forward. All right? So, now where are we? Appointed by God. We kind of touched on this already. Since there is no beginning, no end, there's no genealogy, there's no hereditary inheritance. The priests became priests because they were born into it. Do you remember when we were going through Ezra and Nehemiah? Ezra chapter 2, right to the, I think it's chapter 2, right at the very end of, no, it's not chapter 2. Let me look. It is chapter 2. Ezra 2, verses 62 and 63. The very end says this: they sought their registration, that is the priests, among those who were enrolled in genealogies. But they weren't found there. They didn't have a genealogy. Their name wasn't in the genealogy of the priests. So they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. And the governor told them that they couldn't partake of the most holy food. The Levitical priests, even Ezra and Nehemiah's day, they're trying to reestablish the temple and get sacrifices going again. They had to demonstrate and prove that they were in the family lineage, family line. Now, sometimes you might hear a Jewish name today called Cohen. Cohen. Well, that's the word priest. So you kind of got to wonder if maybe somewhere in the background they're of a priestly family. But they most likely couldn't even demonstrate it. You know, the genealogies are so gone. They're trying. Jesus is a priest because God appointed him priest. Melchizedek was priest because God appointed him priest. Directly and divinely appointed, not inherited by family line. Verses 4 to 10, this gets to be a little bit larger section now. And here there's another order of the priesthood. This priesthood, this order of Melchizedek, this order of Christ is dominant over any other priesthood because they're the ones that receive all the tithes. Follow the money. Thanks, Dave. That brings in a whole different typology. Follow the money. But there's some truth to it, isn't there? So Abraham gives tribute. You know, this is battle. This is empire stuff. This is kings and servants. This is suzerains and vassals. This is a feudal situation in reality. And Abraham pays tribute to Melchizedek, royal tribute to whom it is due, because he is priest of God Most High. Footnote. Notice that the Bible never says that Melchizedek was high priest. Just a priest. Priest of God Most High. Jesus is the high priest, even if there's an order of Melchizedek. He's the high priest. Melchizedek wasn't. Interesting. We could go all over with this, couldn't we? And we are. He receives the tithe. So Abraham gives 10% of tribute because of the victory that God had given him back to the priest of God Most High. This is kind of a similar argument that Paul would use related to law and gospel or salvation. Was Abraham saved? Was he justified before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? Before. The Bible says, yeah. No, you got to preach with me. All right. The Bible says he believed God, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. And Paul uses this argument in Romans, uses it in Galatians, to say, don't go back to the law. The law will not save you. The law will not justify. It never was intended to. Abraham was justified by faith, believing God. Later was given the mark of the covenant, circumcision. Very same day as his son, Ishmael. So, author Hebrews uses a similar kind of argument. Sequence, historical sequence. Abraham gave tithes to another priest that was not of the tribe of Aaron or Levi, because the tribe of Aaron, the tribe of Levi, didn't even exist yet, at least not outside of the womb. He's an offspring of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham. And so there's a greater priest that even Aaron and the Levitical priesthood give tribute to. They didn't know it. They thought they were it. And the author of Hebrews says, no, there's always been another original priesthood, and it endures forever. Well, dominant by tithes. Now, I suppose it's worth, no, it's not. We could talk about tithing, but we'll pass on that. We'll wait till we get to a passage that actually overtly talks about it. Then here's the blessing, divine blessing. Verse 6 in particular, and this is a little tricky, because we bless God, right? Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We won't go further. This man, who does not have his descent from them, that is Levi, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Someone greater gave a promise to Abraham. That was God, who swore by himself that he would give to Abraham a land, a seed, and a blessing. And that's Hebrews chapter 6, where we unpack that. God gave promises. We receive promises from God. We don't make promises to God. We receive his promises, and he promises to fulfill his work in us. He's the greater. He's the sovereign. He's the superior. He blessed Abraham. God is sovereign. Now, the priest of God Most High then blesses Abraham, who received the promise. So the one who blesses is also greater than the one who receives the blessing. And we know this liturgically. God blesses his people. We have the benediction at the end of the service. And I'm the mouthpiece, but I'm not the one blessing. God is blessing his people. I'm simply the mouthpiece. The benediction is God's blessing upon you. And in that sense, it's not your normal kind of prayer, is it? It's not you talking to God. It's God speaking directly to his people. I will bless you and keep you and shine upon you, says the Lord. So these are great examples that the author Hebrews brings to us about the greatness of Christ. We can get caught up in Melchizedek, but it's really about Jesus and how great he is and how much greater he is than Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. Now, this has been a lot to go through and follow. I understand. Let's bring it to some kind of closure. In Jesus Christ, you have both a king and a priest. And his throne is a throne of grace. He's your king. And as your king, he controls all the circumstances around you. Abraham didn't always see it, but he lived by faith. Our brothers and sisters in the Ukraine are having a little difficult time seeing that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But their testimonies are coming out shining that they believe. And they're standing firm in that faith. As king, he has complete control of all the circumstances around you. And as priest, he can change all the attitudes within you. This I got from Warren Wiersbe. Can't claim. As king, he controls all the circumstances around you. As priest, he controls and can change all the attitudes within you. Yield to him. Bow to him. Bring tribute to him. And in this case, it would be not just 10% of who you are, but all of you, your whole being. Our great high priest has gone before us in victory. Because our great high priest is also the son of Abraham, and he's a great warrior. He has gone before us in victory, and then he's met us in the field to give blessing and to prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies. He gives us bread and he gives us wine, symbols of a new covenant wrought by him in his blood, his body, the complete sacrifice for our own rebellion and sin. So he meets you with blessing and your offering, your tribute to this, your sovereign priestly king, your royal priest. Is you. You are the offering. You are the sacrifice. So, Father, as we round out this portion of Scripture, we want to be those, indeed, who would bring an offering. King of Salem, bless my soul. Make a wounded sinner whole. King of righteousness and peace, let not thy sweet visits cease. Come, refresh this soul of mine with thy sacred bread and wine. All thy love to me unfold, half of which cannot be told. Hail, Melchizedek divine, thou great high priest shall be mine. All my powers before thee fall. Take not tithe, but take them all. This we ask through Christ. Amen.